Let's turn tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. We're going to read just a short section, verses 18 through 27. And the verses for our text are verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, beginning to read at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now here's our text. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So far we read God's holy, inspired word. This passage records a great miracle. Jesus rebuking a storm and stilling the tempest on the Sea of Galilee. From Matthew's account, we're not able to determine when exactly this took place during Jesus' Galilean ministries. Matthew, basically, in chapters 8 and 9, records numerous miracles, but doesn't give us any real time sequence. Mark, however, and Luke also record this miracle and give its proper historical sequence. We learn that Jesus was in Capernaum sometime during his second Galilean tour, been in Galilee for a few months, had for the better part of the day been teaching the people in parables. And when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, Let us pass over onto the other side. In other words, let's get in a boat and let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As the disciples and Jesus made their way across the Sea of Galilee during the night hours, suddenly a great tempest arose that threatened to swamp the boat, to sink it, and to bring death and drowning to all the party. Crying out to Jesus for help, he arose. He rebuked the wind and the sea and stilled the tempest. As we consider this miracle, we must bear in mind that all miracles in the Bible are vivid pictures of one aspect or another of the greater work of salvation which God performs in Jesus Christ. That's why they're always called signs and wonders. Wonders, marvels, people marveled at them, but they were signs, all pointing to certain aspects of the work of salvation. And so in considering miracles in the Bible, also this one, we must ask ourselves, what aspect of salvation in Jesus Christ is actually being portrayed here very graphically in a way that we won't forget? If we don't do that, we don't find the gospel. All we have is an interesting story. The great work of salvation depicted in this miracle points ahead to the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he keeps and he preserves his church throughout the ages as she passes through various storms. We're confronted as we pass through life with many storms, figuratively speaking. We lose loved ones. We have lingering illness, debilitating pain, depression, struggles with anxiety, financial struggles. These truly are storms that blow like gales in our life from time to time. And then there are also the storms that beset the church of Jesus Christ down through history. And we'll point some of those out tonight. And storms will blow in the future. Storms the like of which the church has never witnessed until Christ comes. To this we address the gospel of this miracle, the work of Jesus Christ to keep and preserve his church as she passes through the various storms of life so that she comes out on the other side in the calm of his care, unscathed, blessed, secure. I call your attention to the stilling of the tempest. We notice, first of all, a great tempest. Secondly, a great miracle. And then finally, a little faith. As Jesus made and his disciples made their way across the Sea of Galilee, a great storm arose that threatened their very lives. Violent storms were quite common on the Sea of Galilee. We have to understand a little bit of the geography. The Sea of Galilee was about 13 miles north to south, 7.5 miles east to west on the northern end of the Jordan River Valley. The geography of this area made for a treacherous sea. The Sea of Galilee itself was 60 feet below sea level, making for a very hot and humid climate, almost a tropical-like climate. On the eastern side rose Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet above sea level. And it was not uncommon for the cold air from the heights of Mount Hermon to come sweeping down the mountainside and hit the humid air on the surface of the Sea of Galilee and generate almost instantly a tremendous and violent storm. And the disciples found themselves exactly in such a violent storm. From the three gospel accounts, putting them together, we learn that they were crossing the sea by night. Suddenly, the gentle breeze on the surface of the sea turned into a great storm of wind. That's what we read in Mark. A great storm of wind, which is one word in the original, a violent attack of wind. It portrays a storm breaking forth with black thunderclouds in furious gusts of with floods of rain, throwing everything topsy-turvy. According to Matthew's account, this was a great tempest. And that word tempest is our word that in the Latin for earthquake. The sea was just rocking back and forth. The wind was gale force. The waves were coming crashing in on the ship. And they were in danger. They were in jeopardy. And so they cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're perishing." No amount of work, no amount of bailing out the ship could save them. It was a losing battle. The desperate situation of the disciples that night represents the church of the New Testament era. This small band of disciples, 12, are representatives of the church of the whole New Testament era. That's often the case in the Gospels, what Jesus says to this little band, what happens to them, what they experience is representative, and they represent the church of the New Testament era. That's evident, by the way, from the very last words Jesus said before his ascension to them. Or one of the last words, the Great Commission, the last two verses of Matthew. Go and disciple all nations. Teach all nations. Disciple is literally. Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And now listen, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Disciple the whole world. It's going to take until the end of the world. Well, those 12 men didn't do that, but the church does. And those 12 represented the church. They represent the church because, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church is built upon them as the foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the church, this church too, is not built upon those men personally, but upon the doctrines they taught. They were apostles. Christ trained them, and then sent them out in their lifetime to finish the revelation of God and establish the New Testament church. In that position, they often, as they do here, represent the whole church of the New Testament. Also this church here tonight. The violent storm that the disciples encountered, in turn, looks ahead to the spiritual storms that the church of every age will encounter. The church of Jesus Christ has, and today does, and will until the end of the world, encounter many storms due to the constant attacks of the powers of darkness. What do we mean by the powers of darkness? We mean the devil, the archenemy of God, who in the very beginning sought to overthrow God and take his place and has never stopped his attempts. There are the fiends of hell that fell with him and are just as desperately wicked and evil as is he. And there is the whole world of ungodly men, women, and children. All who are without Christ, who are under his spiritual dominion. They're spiritually just like him. And then, perhaps the most dangerous of these enemies is our sinful nature. We're born again, aren't we? In Jesus Christ, we're new men and women, but the work of grace isn't finished yet. And we have that old sinful nature yet, which stands in league with the devil and the world. Those are the powers of darkness. Those evil powers are the enemies of God. They're the enemies of Jesus Christ. They're the enemies of the church of Christ. They have one purpose, and that is to destroy the work of Christ in his church, to save the church, to establish an everlasting covenant of grace with them in heaven. If and when that happens, and it will, they're doomed. They hate it. They know it's their destruction. And so they never cease to destroy the work of Christ. And they assail the church. And they do so in many different forms, which can be explained figuratively as so many storms in the life of the church and of her members. A favorite attack of the devil in the world is to permeate the church with false doctrine. From the very beginning of her history, Satan raised up ungodly men who challenged the very being of God, not triune. And there was a great controversy. Then who is Jesus? Denying who he is. And then trying to foist upon the church after that the fact that we must somehow earn our salvation. And on it goes. to the point where today, even the very character of the Bible is attacked. And you understand, every misrepresentation, every false teaching that comes out of hell takes us further and further away from God. It's a sad thing that many in the church world today don't think doctrine is important. Why are we getting all caught up in these minor details? Well, because the more that we are led to misconceptions about God and Christ, the further and further He's away from us. And soon He's gone. And He's there just a matter of terms. But the essence of who God is and the essence of the truth is completely gone. And if the devil can accomplish that, he's destroyed a church and he's destroyed many a denomination in history. And if he can destroy the whole church, if he can do that to the whole church, he'll destroy the whole work of Christ. Then another ploy is persecution. Don't ever forget, whenever you stand for the truth, whenever you walk godly in this world, whenever you confess and live as one who belongs to Christ, the devil and the world will make sure that you have a price to pay. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your reputation. It's going to cost you maybe your job. It's going to cost you your finances. It's going to cost friendships. It may cost your freedom. It may cost you your life. And the devil wants to make the price so high that we finally turn away and says, you know, it's not worth it. This Christ that we own is not worth it. The price is too high. And that's been going on throughout history. Persecution. Then there is the tactic of alluring the church away from Jesus Christ through the temptation of worldliness. Oh, the devil knows how to cultivate sins. The world has grown in sin. God in His providence has given them the opportunity. He's given our culture prosperity. And the more that God gives the wicked world, the more they've got with which to sin and make it look attractive. Not to the new man we are in Christ, but to our sinful nature. And always there's the lure dangling before us in many different ways. Come join us. This is the good life. This is where it's at. The law? Don't do this, don't do that. It takes all the joy out of life. It's a dead end. Come join with us. And worldliness creeps into the church, and the more that the church becomes the world, the less it is the church. And many a church in history has been destroyed through this worldliness, which, by the way, also keeps in pace with false doctrine. And then one more thing. Satan likes to tempt us to be discouraged and to become unhappy with God and even rebellious when things don't go the way we would like them to. Remember Job? Satan in the Old Testament could come before God and the angels. He was kicked out when Jesus came into heaven at His ascension. But God said to Satan, "You see my servant Job? He's a godly man. He's blameless." "Well," said Satan, "you let me touch him, and he'll curse you and die." And so with God's permission, he came and he took away in one day all of Job's riches and his 10 children. And then when that didn't work, then he had permission to go and touch Job himself, so that we see Job in a pile of ashes, scraping himself with broken pottery. And his friends who come to comfort him are so shocked that they sit and stare at him for days. all in attempt to make Job unhappy and to turn against God, curse him, die. And the devil is always there whenever there is adversity in our life, trying to make us unhappy, trying to make us dissatisfied, resentful against God, and ultimately curse him and die. All these things are as so many storms that break out upon our lives. And also the church. And these storms threaten to sink and drown the church and her members into eternal destruction. The powers of darkness are great. Satan's been at it since the beginning of history. You and I have been living here serving Christ only a short time. He knows all the tricks. He's experienced. And we as a church of ourselves have no strength to stand up to weather these storms. Humanly speaking, the church and her members, you and me, are no more able to weather these storms that come upon us than did the disciples in that little ship that night. That's the first point. The second point, a great miracle. Jesus stilled the tempest. The disciples cried out to Jesus in desperation. Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. That's an indication that he spent himself in the ministry. From early morning till late at night, he was exhausted physically. He was in the back of the boat sleeping. And when it became apparent that the ship was going to flounder, the disciples awoke Jesus and said, "Lord, save us! We're perishing! We're perishing! Save us!" And Jesus, we read in verse 26, arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus rebuked the wind and the seas. The word here to rebuke in the original means to tax with a fault, to censure severely. Sometimes it is used in the sense of curbing the power and the violence of something by a rebuke. For example, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, he came upon his other disciples trying to cast out a devil out of this boy. The father was desperate. This devil that possesses him throws him into the fire, tries to kill him, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And we read that Jesus rebuked the devil. And by that verbal rebuke, he limited and curbed the power that this devil had in this boy, and he was freed. We speak in the same manner, don't we? You have a child, naughty, doing things he's not supposed to do. Sometimes a rebuke will straighten things out, won't it? A rebuke will change a child's sinful behavior. Hopefully that's enough, sometimes not. In like manner, Jesus rebuked the storm. According to Mark's gospel, he spoke to the wind, "Peace, be still." That's all he said. "Peace, be still." And immediately, there was calm. Immediately. What a great miracle. Certainly, this was not a natural occurrence that such a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee in 1 second is simply gone. One moment, The earth, the sea rising and falling like an earthquake, waves coming crashing in, howling winds, and this next second, complete silence, no wind, no waves. That's not a natural occurrence. That is a miracle. And through this miracle, Jesus saved his disciples from that storm. In response, the disciples marveled, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this? Now that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? In that question, that they were expressing that Jesus is no ordinary man, that even the winds and the sea obey him. This is no ordinary man. This miracle serves as of a sign how Jesus saves his church throughout the New Testament era as she encounters the many storms of life. From this miracle, we learn, first of all, that Jesus has power and authority over all things. Just before his ascension, in fact, that's the verse before the Great Commission that we cited from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus told his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." All power. And then when he was ascended to heaven, he was given all power and all authority. Seated at God's right hand, to rule all things on behalf of the living God. Jesus' miracle of stilling the tempest serves as an indication of this great power that he was about to have. You know, he had showed power over demons, power over sickness, power over leprosy. But in the physical creation, who can withstand the wind and the sea? He has power even over them. And now in heaven, he has power over all things. And he has that as the Son of Man. The disciples asked, "What manner of man is this?" And the answer is, he is the Son of Man. Jesus had many names given to him in the Bible. Jesus, Christ, Lord, those are titles. Son of God. The one that Jesus preferred most in identifying himself was Son of Man. Son of Man. And that term Son of Man, of course, first of all, emphasizes that he is human. He is the Son of God, the second person of the divine head, Godhead. But through the virgin birth, he also has taken upon himself a human nature of the flesh and blood of Mary. He is truly human in every way that you and I are except sin. But there's more to that term. In the prophets of old, the term Son of Man came to mean something special. It referred to a human that was brought to the lowest degree of humiliation under the hand of God, only then on that basis to be exalted to the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory and power. Lowest humility, greatest degradation to the highest point of glory, the Son of Man. The Old Testament prophet spoke of such a Son of Man, and Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man." He came into our flesh, and by doing so, he took upon himself the guilt of our sin and our iniquity, and he took upon himself the punishment that God had for our sin, that is, for all that God gave to him, the elect. And all his life long, he endured that, and it required him to go and to suffer the deepest pains of eternal hell, which he did on the cross. None sank as low as Jesus did, the Son of Man. And on that basis, God raised him from the dead and then exalted him in his human nature to his own right hand, to the pinnacle of glory. All authority, all power is his to carry out on behalf of God the counsel and purpose of God concerning his church. And through this miracle, Jesus demonstrated, gave a little indication of the power that would be his as the exalted Son of Man. Even the wind and the sea obey him. Even Satan, even the world, they're all under his control. And so from this miracle, we also learn that Jesus will use his great power and authority to keep and preserve his church as she encounters the various storms of life. And I have here five things I want to emphasize. Five. First of all, we learn that Jesus, from this miracle, we learn that Jesus is always present with us and with his church as we pass through the various storms of life. Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, wasn't he? He was present. He's present also in every age, present also today, present also with you in this church, in every true church of God. And you say, how is that possible? Didn't he go to heaven? Didn't God take him to heaven in his human nature? Of course he did. He's not present in his human nature. But the Catechism points out, first of all, he's present in his Godhead. He's not just human, he is divine. And as the divine Son of God, he's everywhere present. But now let's make that even more concrete. The Catechism says he's present in his majesty and in his Spirit, the Holy Spirit he poured out on Pentecost. He's present in his majesty. You know what majesty is? It's royal power. Royal power. There was a day when the King of England ruled the seas, and his power extended to many continents and different places with many colonies. And that was evident when he sent his ships out. It was always HMS, His Majesty's Ship, and then the name of it. And so when that ship would come into port or confront someone else on the seas, there was His Majesty. There was the King of England or the Queen, whatever the case may be, in its royal power. And it was worldwide. Not so much anymore. Well, now Jesus is also with us, present in his royal power in a way that perhaps you haven't even understood or haven't thought of. You know what the great power of Christ is to establish his kingdom? It's the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. The faithful, clear preaching of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. That is the royal power of Christ. And that power is made stronger by the sacraments, which more fully, says the Catechism, declare to us the promise of the gospel. Those the Holy Spirit uses to transform lives, to transform your life and mine, to give us faith, to strengthen our faith, to preserve us in our faith, so that we can do battle in our faith against the powers of darkness. Every time you come to church, sit under the preaching, you're under the royal majesty of Christ. You have his power. He's here in his power. The second thing I want to emphasize is that we learn from this miracle that Jesus is the one who sends the storms of life that confront and threaten the church. You know, if he had power that night over the wind and the sea to stop it, to still it, he had the power to send it. It was him. It was he that sent that storm. And then he is the one who stilled the tempest. And that's true also of the powers of darkness as they confront us with many attacks resulting in many storms. Yes, the devil is there through persecution, through temptation, through discouragements, trying to lead us away through false doctrine. He's there. The powers of darkness are there. But behind them is the hand of Christ. He's the one who sends these attacks. He's the one who brings us into these storms. That's the second thing we have to understand. Thankfully, that's the truth. The third thing is this. We'll come to the reason why. That's the fourth point. The third point. We learn from this miracle that Jesus uses his power to preserve the church in these storms. Repeatedly, he has stilled the storms that he sends upon the church so that she is not destroyed. He preserves her in the midst of these storms so that the storms blow out, sometimes sooner, sometimes later, under his power, and the church and her members sail out, preserved and safe. They may be battle-worn, but they're safe. How many times hasn't that happened in persecution? The history of the church is one of persecution. The first 300 years of the church was terrible persecution at the hands of the Jews and then the Roman government. It looked hopeless, but Jesus was there. He preserved the church, and then finally, he converted Constantine, the Roman emperor, and brought an end to that persecution. And then there were other persecutions. When Christ raised up Luther and Calvin and the reformers, the Roman Catholic Church severely, horribly persecuted the Reformed believers. Christ was there. He preserved them. And he caused the storm to blow itself out. And the church came through safe and secure. And it's going to be that way to the very end, even in the great tribulation, the likes of which the church has never seen. That's also true of controversy. The history of the church has been a history of the controversy, as I explained. Every doctrine, every truth of the scriptures has been attacked viciously, trying to undermine it, trying to lead away the people of God from the gospel and from the God of salvation. And it caused many storms to rage for the church. They were brought on by Christ, but he was there with them. And the church weathered the storm and they came out on the other side. And the same is true for the individual trials that you and I have. When Job was dealing with the affliction of Satan upon him, his wife said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job said, "What woman shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil?" Do you expect only good things? Every evil that comes, with all the temptations of Satan that come with it, Jesus is there. And yes, there may be a terrible struggle, and it may look very dark, very dark. But the storm will end, and we will come out the other side with Christ. Fourthly, this explains, why does Jesus send these storms? That he may purify and strengthen the church with a view to her glory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who love God and are chosen according to his purpose. These storms are designed by our Savior for the strengthening of our faith and the purification of the church. Take persecution, for example. that purified the church. Those who had joined for wrong, sinful, personal reasons said, "This isn't for me," and they left. And the church grew spiritually. And those who endured the persecution, relying upon Christ, being strengthened by the Word and by the power of the Spirit, they came out the better for it. Their faith was strengthened. Our faith is not strengthened unless we face adversity of one kind or another, and we have to use our faith, then we grow. And that happens through persecution. It also happens through the individual trials of our life. Look back at your life, you who are older. Look at all the difficulties you had to deal with. You wouldn't be where you are now spiritually without those, without Christ sending them, causing a storm in your life, and then going through those storms with you, bringing you out on the other side, and in the meantime, teaching you to rely upon Him. And the same thing is true of the controversy in the church. Controversy has always been a difficult thing for the church, but through those controversies, Christ caused the church to go back to Scriptures, to clarify her thinking, to crystallize her thinking so that she grew in her understanding of the truth. The great doctrines of the Trinity, of who Christ is, the great doctrines of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, would not be as clearly understood by us unless they were first attacked and there was controversy. Christ sent it so that the church could grow in her understanding. And now one more thing. The first thing is, Christ is with us in His royal power. Secondly, He's the one who sends these storms. Thirdly, He's the one who will go with us in these storms and bring us out the other side, and we will not be, will perish. Fourthly, He does that for our enrichment and the welfare and the purification of the church. And finally, this: one day Jesus will still the storms forever, so that there is only peace. When He returns at the end of the ages, and the storms will be raging against the church, with the persecution the likes of which the church has never seen, He will say, "Peace, be still." And He will rebuke the powers of darkness and the storms that they create and cause to crash down upon the church. And He will destroy His enemies, and He will bring His people purified, cleansed into the new creation. No more storms, no more struggles, forever peace in Jesus Christ. That's what we learn here from this parable, this miracle. Finally, a little faith. Jesus had to rebuke His disciples. "Lord, save us, we're perishing. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." Why are you afraid? Little faith. Oh, they had faith, didn't they? If they didn't have faith, they wouldn't have cried out for Jesus as they did. By faith, they marveled at Jesus' miracle. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Yes, they had faith. But their faith wasn't very strong. Not at this point. Oh, you of little faith. It was weak, and therefore they were afraid. That even though Jesus was with them, they were afraid they were going to perish. Their faith was weak. And so Jesus rebuked them. "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." What about you and me? How's the condition of our faith? You may think that through experiences in the past, you've grown in faith, and you have. But then the Lord tests our faith, not so that he knows the strength or weaknesses of our faith, but so that we can know. And we find that often when God puts us in a new situation, a new storm, or a storm like the one in the past, and we're afraid, and we're floundering. How many times have I said to myself, I say it probably several times every week, oh, you of little faith, I say that to me. You get anxious, you overestimate what you got to do, you underestimate what Christ is going to accomplish through you. Oh, you of little faith. You ever had that? Recognize that. The disciples weren't bad men. They were men of God, just like we are men and women of God. And so often we have to say to ourselves, oh, you of little faith, why did you worry? Did you think that the Lord left you alone here? Didn't you remember he was with you? Caring for you, bringing you outside the other side of the storm, using us for your good? Did you forget that? Didn't you trust him again? Oh, you of little faith. So that's often what happens. And so when the storms of life come, whether it's in your marriage or your family, your personal life, the church, look to Jesus. And think of this miracle, graphically telling us. But Jesus is present in this storm. Yes, he sent it. And he'll preserve us. And we'll sail out the other end. Okay. In fact, we'll be made better for it. No, we don't have to be afraid. Let's trust him. Let's trust him. Amen. Father in heaven, we're very thankful for thy word brought to us tonight. We thank thee for our Savior who accompanies us in the ship of the church through all the storms of life, preserving us, causing all things to work for our good. Lord, give us a strong faith. And when we see a weakness in faith, Lord, give us to rely upon him, to turn to the word, and to turn to this miracle. To be strengthened. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.